it's not really a discussion on sacrifice. We make a conclusion when we read something in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve have committed the sin that God told them that if you, the day that you could eat of this tree, the day that you commit this sin, you're going to surely die. And we know the story that they ate of the tree and their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked. The term there, knew that they were naked, means that their consciences were open, their eyes were open. They knew what sin truly was, that they had disobeyed. And to cover that sinful conscience, to cover themselves, they cut leaves and branches and whatever they could find to cover themselves. And you would think that once God approached them and exposed what they had done, that you know some other type of mechanism would cover their sinfulness. But the Bible tells us that God made clothing out of animal skins for them to cover their nakedness. And then it ends there. So we're having to make some conclusions without absolute evidence of Scripture of what, why God did this, what he meant by this, how he did it. But we are to conclude that God chose to clothe them with the skins of animals, animals that he slew on behalf to cover their nakedness, which gives us kind of the preamble of how this life was going to take place, where man, once sin entered into the world, only blood being shed could take the place of sin, even just for a temporary time. And we see that in the very first part of Genesis, where God chose to slay animals and use their skins to cover the sinfulness or the nakedness, which is representative of sin, of Adam and Eve. The next time we read about sacrifices is, of course, Abel. Abel, of course, is going to sacrifice unto the Lord, both he and Cain. Abel choosing the animal sacrifice, Cain choosing the produce of the land. And then we also read, as we continue to read in the scriptures, where Job, during the time period that he lived, would offer sacrifices and pray for his children. We know that Noah, after the flood receded and he rested there on Mount Ararat, the first thing he did was to offer sacrifices to the Lord. So sacrifices have been around. Abraham, of course, we understand that he knew what sacrifices was, because when God asked him to sacrifice his son, he was willing to do that and knew the process of that. And even on the way up the mountain, when he told Isaac we're going to go, Isaac knew about it. And he was just a young lad, because he asked his dad, well, where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb? Where, and God will provide this. So this is something that the animal sacrificing has been around, we assume, all the way from the very beginning of sin, as sin came in. There had to be some type of death. And then, of course, through the as the children of Israel were pulled out of Egypt, and God established how he would have the process of animal sacrifices to cover the temporary covering of their sin. We're going to talk a lot about that, or some of that, today. So we know that sacrifices have been around ever since sin was, and we're not truly sure on why God chose animals and why God chose blood, but blood is certainly symbolic of life. And there is something sacrificial about the suffering of death, which is giving of your life for the benefit or the giving of life to someone else. You know, the scriptures tell us there's no greater love than lay down your life for a friend. And even with when we look at an animal sacrifice, an animal has no soul. It was not made in the image of God. But an animal is innocent. It is innocent of the price it's paying with its life. It did nothing to require or do to us to make us sin. But if we were part of the Old Testament church, you know, when animals were sacrificed, they were paying the price for nothing of their own doing, nothing that they did themselves. They were totally innocent. And here again, we don't want to lose the symbolicity of that. The you know, whenever an animal who's paying the ultimate price with his life, simply for the sins of another person or of a person, that is symbolic of what Jesus is going to do for us, because he was innocent. He was going to lay his life down, an innocent life who had committed no sin. He was going to lay his life down for all of us that had been born into sin. So here again, why did God choose animals? That could be part of it is that, you know, blood had to be shed, And God is totally against human sacrifices. So animals were there, and because they were innocent, but yet through the shedding of their blood for the guilty, it was symbolic of what Jesus would do. All right, so in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we're talking to, the writer of Hebrews is talking to these young Christians who are wanting to revert back to the old way. And he says this, he says, but Christ, in the 11th verse, but Christ, being come or become a high priest of good things to come, we've already determined that he is our final high priest, the one that has the right to perform the sacrifices, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, for all of us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, if God would have accepted the blood of animals who had nothing to do with our sin or were certainly imperfect beings, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What the writer is doing in this chapter is he is saying that if God had set up a system for sacrifices to take care of sinful nature, to take care, to cover the sins of his people, and he chose the blood of animals, if he accepted the blood of bulls and goats and calves, how much more perfect is the blood of his own son? How much more perfect is the blood of Christ when he sheds it for all of us? Back in the Old Testament days, before the population of the children of Israel grew to a point where they could not do this, you were responsible for creating your own sacrifice, for providing your own sacrifice for your sins. You would have to offer one of your own lambs or goats or calves and in order for the forgiveness of your sins. As the population expanded and not everybody had ownership of these animals, when the temple was actually built, you could go and buy one of these things to offer for yourself. The priest would perform it in the inner courts there, and they would perform the sacrifices. But what this is primarily saying is that let's don't talk about just the daily sacrifices in the inner courts. Let's talk about what would take place by the high priest one day every year, which was called the Day of Atonement, where in one day every year in the Holy of Holies, the high priest would take the blood of the slain lamb and deliver it onto the mercy seat of the covenant. We want to go backwards a little bit, and you guys know this, but it sets the stage for what we're talking about. The writer of Hebrews is not necessarily talking about the temple. The temple itself could probably, we sit on 10 acres here, and the temple would probably be much bigger than that. You know, the temple that Solomon built and everything else was probably wouldn't fit on this entire property. But the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to construct through the wilderness, every time they would move and they would camp, they'd have to reconstruct, was a tent type of a structure. It was only 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. You could put the tabernacle in here, in the actual sanctuary that we're sitting, the tabernacle of God that Moses and the children of Israel carried through the wilderness. You could set it right in here, and this is where the sacrifices were performed. Now, the Holy of Holies only took up about 15 feet of that 45. The other 30 had a lampstand in there, and it would be the only light in the place. And the preparation of the sacrifices would take place in that part of the tabernacle. But it was interesting that the actual sacrifice, the animal itself, was always slain outside of the Holy of Holies. You could not take the animal into the Holy of Holies and slay it. You had to slay it outside and prepare the blood, get the blood ready, because when you went inside the Holy of Holies, if you were the high priest, that's the only thing that you could take with you was the blood. And the blood had to be poured over the Ark of the Covenant, which the Ark of the Covenant was sitting in the Holy of Holies. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, we know that we had, because God commanded Moses to put manna. Remember the manna that he fed the children of Israel with in their wanderings? He had manna in that Ark of the Covenant. He had Aaron's rod that budded in there. And he had the tablets of stone, which we consider the Ten Commandments and all of these. Now, in that Ark of the Covenant, God purposely asked Moses to put these things in it because they were all symbolic of the sins of the people. When you think of the manna, they ate the manna. It was God providing for them, but they wasn't long when they became ungrateful, started murmuring. You know, do we have to eat this every day? Can't we have something else? And they were ungrateful of God's provision. They were not content with making that. Yeah, I don't have to grow this. I don't have to kill for my food. It's there every morning. But yet the ungratefulness went up and it just stunk in God's nostrils. So he tells Moses, put manna in the ark. The rod that Aaron's rod that budded, when Moses threw the rods of the leaders there and Aaron's rod budded, it was symbolic of the rebellion of the children, of Israel. They wanted to rebel against God's authority, and God was showing that Aaron, being the line of Levi, that he was the priesthood, that this was something that's symbolic of the rebellion of the children of Israel. And then the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, was to expose that they disobeyed or were disobedient to the law. They could not meet the law, therefore it was symbolic of their sin. All these things in the Ark of the Covenant, interestingly enough, were there representative of sin, the sins of the people, people's failure, their inability to live to God's standard or to appreciate God or to be grateful. All these things were in the Ark of the Covenant. But on top of that covenant was the mercy seat. The mercy seat was placed there for a purpose, and the priest would go in and he would pour the blood over the top of that mercy seat. And when God came in and looked down on the sins of the people, representative of the sins, he saw the blood. And the blood that poured over the mercy seat, over the covenant, covered the sins of the people for that year. And that's important for them to, you know, for a person in the children in Israel at that time. They knew when the high priest came out, you know, that their sins had been covered by that sacrificial blood pouring by the high priest. And it was aimed at helping their conscience, their guilty conscience, to know that God had turned from their sins for this year. Now, here again, if you were living during that year and you committed a grave sin or a sin that you just was egregious, you could provide your own daily sacrifice as well for the forgiveness of that individual sin. But the priest did it one time for everybody. This obviously was symbolic of what was to come. And the Jewish people did not understand this when it was happening, even though prophets would tell them and the scriptures later on would reveal that all that sacrificing was done was to promote the ultimate sacrifice, which would come through the Son of God. These young Christians, these young Jewish converts that are becoming Christians, they didn't live during that time. They never saw the tabernacle. They were born and raised when the temple itself, the mighty Solomon's temple, was built, and they're familiar with all the daily sacrifices and all the goings-on of the temple. But they knew about the tabernacle. They understood it through their teachings or through their upbringings, but they had no experience of it. And what the writer is saying is that the tabernacle was created for that purpose, where blood had to be shed. And it had to go to God to lay on the mercy seat. Why there and not just a regular sacrifice in your backyard? Why did you have to go to the actual Holy of Holies, where if a high priest went in there, and trust me, he didn't go in there a long time. There's reports that they had to tie, he wore bells at the bottom of his robe, because if the bells quit ringing, they'd have to drag him out. He had rope around him. He went in there quick. There was nowhere to sit down in the Holy of Holies. He went in there quick, delivered, and when he turned around to walk out, the big veil that separated the 15-foot Holy of Holies from the 30 feet of the rest of the tabernacle, that veil fell down behind him, cutting off man's access. Only the high priest could go in there, and for another year he would not. For another year he would not go in there, but no man could get into that Holy of Holies. All of this pointing to Christ. So when the writer of Hebrews is comparing that if the blood was accepted back then in the tabernacle, how much more did the blood of Christ, who through his Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more should that purge our conscience and our guilt? You know, surely people, if we were still having animal sacrifices, that would probably bother us a little bit, because the animal sacrifice can do nothing for us. It's all symbolic of what God is turning away from our sin. But when Christ laid down and shed his blood being shed had something to do in us, because now his blood not only forgives our sins if we accept it, but it purges our conscience, meaning that it actually transforms our inner man. Where the animal's blood did nothing, Jesus' blood actually can go inside of us and transform us into a whole new creature with new desires and love that we didn't have, and a desire to please him that these people in the Old Testament days could never have felt. All they could say to each other was, did the high priest go in today? As today's the 25th, is that the, you know, can our conscience be turned over now to make sure that he did his Day of Atonement sacrifice? But it did nothing to transform the human being like the blood of Christ, who would purge our conscience from dead works. Dead works meaning that grace has taken over for work, so you don't need to go back to the temple and go through sacrifices, because that's salvation through works. Christ has already provided the grace through his own blood, so just accept it. If you will accept it, your conscience, your freedom, everything comes with that acceptance of what he's already done for us. So he's become the mediator. He's done all these things. He's gone in through grace. And there's a part of the scriptures that I wanted to read that's not in your lesson text. I think it's important. It's in that same chapter, but I want to pick up with 16 through 22, where it says, "For where a testament is," talking about the New Testament, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." You can't have a will. A will can't become alive until the person who created the will is dead. So the testament that Christ has created, he had to die before the New Testament became alive. "So for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." The Old Testament still had to have blood. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Everything was sprinkled with blood. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, because without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Without the blood, there is no remission of your sins. And this portion of the scripture was important for these young Hebrews to understand that blood meant a whole lot more than just a messy environment. The blood is, the life is in the blood. God created the blood, and he wanted everything purged by blood, the tabernacle, the vessels, everything in it, because without the shedding of blood, you cannot have forgiveness of sins. And Christ, his blood is shed over everything. And what they're trying to say is, as Christ died, and him being our high priest, he too entered into a Holy of Holies. But that tabernacle was gone. It had been replaced by the temple, where the high priest Caiaphas was still performing sacrifices once a year in the man-made Holy of Holies, where God no longer came down. Since the sacrifice of Jesus' blood, the veil, remember the veil was split in two when Christ said it is finished, the veil broke, split in two. Well, Caiaphas goes back, and the scriptures don't say this, but he sews it right back up. And he continues the same sacrifices, yearly sacrifices, and all the people are still following him. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that's over with. Jesus went into the true Holy of Holies, the only one who could, which is in the throne room of God. The whole purpose of the tabernacle, what the little Moses and them knew at the time, was the whole reason for God creating the tabernacle was to give them a symbolic idea of what the throne room of God is like. The Holy of Holies, where only the most perfect person, the appointed one, the anointed one, can go into. Christ goes into the true Holy of Holies in heaven after, here again, after he had shed his life here on earth outside of the Holy of Holies. You don't kill the lamb in the actual Holy of Holies. Jesus was on earth when he laid his life down. The blood was shed here, and the blood, he carried it himself. He was the high priest, so he shed his own blood and carried his own blood to the Holy of Holies in heaven. But unlike the earthly high priest who empties the blood, turns around and walks through the veil to go back to his earthly standing, what did Jesus do? He sits down. He pours his own blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in heaven once and for all mankind, and he sits on the right hand of God, never to leave, never to go back to the way it was. His return to us is not going to be as a man anymore. He's coming back as the King of Kings. He's not, his days of being a man is finished. The purpose was finished. He sits down on God's right side because he's poured the blood on the mercy seat right in front of God. And that blood that is shed and poured out is for all of us. That's what he asked us to accept. That's what he asked these people in the book of Hebrews. Accept it. It is there for you and for your family and for your friends if you'll only receive it. And it's once and for all, never to have to be done multiple times. So it gets into verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which we just talked about, which are the figures or copies or symbolic of the true. But he's gone into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us on our behalf. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. He doesn't have to go in there every day or every year, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered. If that's the case, then Christ has got to die every day. He's got to die for every individual person. No, that's not the case at all. He's gone in one time. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time only. Shed his blood one time. You know, in the Christian world, we take communion. And it's a very symbolic, it's a very sacred act, very symbolic. And it's something that's solely done by Christianity. Because when we take the bread and the fruit, we basically, or the juice, we are symbolically accepting what we're reading today, that for once, one time only, Jesus' body was broken through death. He laid his life down, and through the shed blood that's poured into the mercy seat in the throne room of God, we accept that by that we have salvation and eternal salvation. So when we go through this communion and we get our little wafer and our juice, it's all symbolic, but it is something so sacred and so important. But what this is saying is we have to remember that we can partake of this as many times as we want, but every time we take it, we know that it's only symbolic of the one time. This is something that, you know, in my study, one of the commentaries was very discouraged by Catholicism. Because, you know, the Catholicism way is they want to have what they call Mass, which is communion, but they believe in the Eucharist, which when they deliver your bread and your wine, they actually believe that as the priest prays over it, it becomes once again the flesh of Christ and the actual blood. They believe that when you, because the priest is doing this, that he is transforming, and when you're chewing that wafer, you're chewing the actual flesh and you're drinking the actual blood. What they don't realize is they're killing Christ all over again. They're saying that Christ couldn't have done it one time and done. Every time we take Mass, it's his, he's having to do it again. And all just simply the same way the high priest had to do it. We don't worry about the wafer turning into actual flesh and juice. We reject that because it's unnecessary. He did it one time. And that one time covers everything. Everybody, throughout all time, the one time shed blood from the day that God created man in his throne room, and he had in his throne room a knowledge that at some point in time of his appointing, blood would be poured out for the sins of mankind, for all of mankind. It says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered, he only offered up his body once, to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The writer is trying to say, as Adam, through Adam, every man is born with a sinful nature. By man sinning, and then his reproduction and his genetics will go forward to every man and woman born after him. Through one man, sin enters everywhere. Through one man, Christ, who came down in the form of man, which was the whole purpose of laying down his life, shedding his blood, so that by one shed blood of a man, all God, Jesus, laying his life down by the death of that one man and the shedding of his blood, it also can cover everyone. He doesn't have to die for each individual person. He doesn't have to be crucified, as of this week, 8 billion times, one for every human being on the earth. He did it one time. The same as when sin entered into all men through Adam, salvation can be received by all men through belief. He's also saying, it is appointed unto men once to die. This takes care of any type of, there are so many philosophies out there of reincarnation and how you can live multiple lives based on your lives in a previous. I knew a fellow one time who claimed as a young man, he was driving down the road with his family and looked at a house that was not part of his world, but he looked at the house and he knew that he had lived there before. He knew the rooms in it. He knew he had memories of it. He knew he had lived there before, and therefore immediately he believed and started practicing reincarnation. It's a trick of the devil. It's a trick of the mind. And the scriptures is telling us, for it is appointed to men one time to die. There are a couple of men in the scriptures who did not die, that God took them, and they have a destiny to fulfill in the end times, end time prophecy. And then there are those of us who hopefully will be raptured that will not taste death. But if we are not raptured, all of us will die, and that is it. Therefore, you have one life to live, and in this life, you have the opportunity, we have the opportunity to receive the blood of Christ and accept that through grace that covers all of our sin. Therefore, there is no need for us to go back to any other means or any other works to try to receive our salvation, or any other faith or any other walk of life to receive eternal life. He concludes, or this lesson concludes in chapter 10, where he's given them encouragement. He's talked to these young people and said, there's no need to go back to the old ways, because here is the proof that not only is Christ our high priest, our mediator, but the sacrifice he laid was covered all of your sins. You don't have to worry about it anymore. So now he encourages them by saying, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. We can now enter in. The veil is gone. We can go through his blood and through his name. by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Through the laying down of his life, we have access to God. That's what Christianity is about, is access to God. We gain our access through Jesus Christ and no other way. No other way to God except through Jesus Christ. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And encouraging words, because he needed to encourage people who were not looking at the full picture. They were not looking at the solution to their problems. They were looking at their problem. Their problem was their persecution. The problem was their family and friends who were trying to persuade them to go back to the old way. It's what you knew. It's what you grew up with. We understand this one. This new stuff, we don't understand. All right. Even though God, by believing in Jesus Christ, they were in their life has changed and they have a new nature. The pressures that coming upon these Christians was pulling them away from Christ. Their minds were on their problem rather than the solution. One of the commentaries brought up three examples. They said of what they called three fools. If you'll pardon that expression, it talked about a soldier who's laying dying on the battlefield, being shot. The medic runs up to the soldier to try to help him. The medic is there to help him. And all the soldier is wanting to know is, who shot me? What type of rifle did he use? How far was it? His mind's focused on what got him there, not the person there to deliver him from the pain and suffering. You got a sea captain who's on the ocean, and a horrible storm is blowing his ship up and down, and it could easily capsize him and all of that. He's not at the will of his ship. He's down in his cabin looking at charts and graphs, wondering where the storm came from. Wasn't supposed to be here today. This doesn't make sense. He's wanting to educate himself on the storm instead of the solution to get out of the storm. And the sinner is the third fool. Worried about how he got into the predicament. Worried about how much problem is around him. What problems he's facing today. All of the walls are closing in on me. You know, I'm living this life and there's pressure around me. There's persecution around me. There's problems around me. How did it happen? Who's it coming from? You know, all these things. But the solution's already been given to us. The solution through Jesus Christ is that this is not my home. I'm going to walk through this, but the Lord is going to deliver me, and I have my eternity is with him. I will not fret and fear. I will live in hope. I will live in joyfulness, because no matter what happens here, my problems may be, I will not focus on my problems. I will focus on the solution that can get me out of here. Next week, we're going to close down this lesson on Hebrews. We're going to conclude with the lesson of he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And he is going to tell these young Christians that all that we've taught you, everything you've learned, is going to cap off with that he's the first and the last. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, and one that we can take full advantage and faith in. I hope you and your family.